Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, his two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, June 18th, we are studying Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. In today's text, Jesus speaks with authority, God's teaching concerning murder. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us the Reverend Dr. Thomas Egger. Dr. Egger serves as president of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Egger, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great to be with you, Tim.
As we get started today, Dr. Egger, talk to us about how things are going there at the seminary in St. Louis.
Yeah, fantastic. Well, I serve at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and we just had our commencement here a couple of weeks ago. That's always a fun time of year as the students finish up and head off out into the church to serve in various capacities, pastors, missionaries, deaconesses, once in a while a teacher at a high school. And then it got very quiet around here. The whole faculty took off, and we had our joint faculty, our every 2 years joint faculty meeting with our sister seminary, the faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. We met together on the campus of Concordia University St. Paul up in Minnesota, and that was followed by a Concordia Theology Professors Conference for 3 days with all of the theology professors from our Concordia universities and seminaries. It's really a positive gathering, positive experience, and then got back to St. Louis, and it's still quiet time here at the seminary, but this week we have just one program starting in with summer classes, and then things really get rolling in the next couple of weeks. But this week we have our students from the Cross-Cultural Ministry Center program that we run in partnership with Concordia Irvine. They have a 3-week intensive course every summer, or a 3-week period of intensive courses face-to-face. It happens on our campus 1 year and then out at Irvine the next year. We alternate, but this year they're with us, and so their classes are going on this week. Next week, we have students from some of our other programs coming in, and then our new summer Greek students will come in 2 weeks and begin their intensive summer Greek course to get ready for their Master of Divinity coursework that will begin in the fall.
Fantastic. Yeah. Summer Greek so that they can read the New Testament in Greek. Matthew is what we are taking a look at today.
We have great news, too, on the enrollment front. We will be looking at, when the new class comes in the fall, our total MDiv enrollment for all the students in the MDiv program who will be with us next fall. It will be the highest total number in more than 10 years, something like 12 or 13 years, I think, that we've had 220 total students in the MDiv program. So that's great news.
Thanks be to God for that. That's a good reminder to continue to pray for our seminaries and those future servants of the church that they are training so that they can, too, proclaim the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is what we get to study today. We're in Matthew chapter 5, a part of the Sermon on the Mount. Dr. Egger, as we prepare to look at this particular text, talk to us a little bit about the context, whether in Matthew as a whole or more specifically within the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah, great. Well, the Gospel of Matthew is a gospel because it's about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh for the salvation of the world. And we've had in Matthew's gospel the account of his genealogy and birth, the visit of the wise men, and then Jesus, just like ancient Israel, flees down to Egypt, spends time there, comes back out of Egypt, just like ancient Israel was brought out of bondage in Egypt. He passes through the waters of his baptism like ancient Israel passed through the Red Sea. He spends time being tempted in the wilderness by the devil, just as Israel went through a time of testing in the wilderness. And then he begins his public ministry. He calls the 12 disciples, again, echoing this thought that he is embodying the mission of God's people, ancient Israel, with the 12 tribes of Israel. He now has his 12 disciples, and great crowds begin to gather around him. And here in Matthew 5 through 7, where this text is, He is teaching. It's one of his first great speeches or times of teaching. There will be five of these chunks in the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel according to Matthew. And this text that we will be looking at comes just after he has spoken the Beatitudes, those well-known verses, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, blessed are those who mourn, etc., where he is describing what it is like in his kingdom. He has come to bring the kingdom of God. He's come preaching the kingdom of God. And he is speaking about the blessedness of those who, for now, endure a time of perhaps suffering or even persecution, mourning, lowliness. But there is a great inheritance coming for those who are redeemed by this great king and claimed by this great king. And as he finishes up the Beatitudes, well, the Beatitudes themselves are already beginning to talk about the way of life of his followers. But much of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount now will talk about what is the way of life to which he calls his people? What is the way of righteousness, the God's own ways that he has come to restore in the world? And before we jump too quickly into a lot of do's and don'ts or moral teaching, he also, just before this passage, talks about the fact that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And it's a reminder that all of this teaching will be not simply neutral instruction, not some easy moral advice that we just pick up and put in our pocket and say, oh yeah, I can do that. But all of this teaching will be both law and a beautiful new gospel way of life. But first, it will be heard as law for his people, because it is a tall order. And that's what we're going to see in our passage, is that the commandments on their face sound clear and true, and they are, but there is a depth to them that makes it impossible for us to just say, check, I've done that. But they call each of us to repentance.
You reminded us of the teaching in St. Matthew's gospel. It's all in the New Testament. I think it's especially given to us by Matthew, though, that Jesus is Israel reduced to one. He's reliving the things that Israel did. He's doing those things perfectly. But just thinking about that now in Matthew 5, I think here Jesus shows him not just to be Israel reduced to one, but now he's Israel's teacher. He's Israel's God here on the mountain. I mean,
yes.
Thinking about that connection,
yes,
to the Old Testament.
That's great. Mm-hmm.
And I want to pick your brain a little bit more on the connection to the Old Testament, because I know, like, this is, you're an Old Testament professor when you teach more in the Hebrew, and here we are in the New Testament, but we're in the one that tells us so much about the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And we talked at length about that in yesterday's text, where Jesus talks about that he hasn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but rather fulfill them. And now, starting with this text and through the next several pericopes, he begins to recite parts of the law, and he'll say, and we'll hear this refrain, it'll come in our text, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. So we'll talk specifically about what he says after that in our text, but more in general, Dr. Egger, how is Jesus treating the Old Testament here? We know he's not abolishing it, he's fulfilling it. What's he getting at with that way of speaking? You've heard, but I say.
Yeah, well, he is coming not to undermine the teaching or the promises of the Old Testament, but to fulfill both. And of course, he's come to fulfill the salvific promises, the messianic promises of the Old Testament. From the very beginning, when our first parents fell into sin, God came seeking them, and he came lifting them back up from death to life through his word. He promised that one would come who would be born of the woman, the seed of a woman, who would crush the devil's head and undo the devil's destructive work. And then through the rest of the Old Testament, that promise continues to be repeated. It's really embodied in Israel and carried along in Israel, that this Savior will come from that people, from Abram's own seed, from Jacob's seed, from Judah's seed, from David's seed. And Jesus then is the one who will be born, who will atone for the sins of the world, who will bring about the redemption of Israel and all the nations. And through Israel, through that chosen people, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because of the one who will be born through them. But he comes not only to fulfill that saving promise and that saving atoning work, ultimately raising them up from the death that they've fallen into to life through his resurrection, but he also has come to fulfill God's intention for the kind of creation God wants to have, the kind of creatures God wants us to have. In the beginning, everything was good and very good. And once sin came into the world, there was suffering, there was evil, there was mistreatment and violence, rebellion, strife and warfare. And Jesus has come to bring about a better way. And I was just going to read this one passage from Genesis 18, where he is about to speak to Abraham about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he's reflecting. God is speaking to himself in a sense. He says, "I have chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." From the very beginning of choosing Israel, God's plan is to give them good laws, good teaching, so that they will walk in the way of righteousness and justice. Because God cares about the way his people treat one another. He cares about the way that they reflect his goodness and his holiness.
Let's go ahead and take a look at this text. Again, we're in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 21 this morning. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar, there before the altar, and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." That's our text for today, Matthew 5, verses 21 to 26. So Dr. Egger, in verse 21, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" The first part of what Jesus quotes, I think, will sound familiar to most Lutherans as the fifth commandment. What about the rest of Jesus' quote and the way that Jesus introduces it?
Yeah, well, he talks about the ancient ones, and that is not a... that is not to their ears and in the theology of the scriptures, the religious life of God's people. What God says of old is not something to be easily dismissed or set aside. He's not saying, "Well, you know, the old people used to say, but what do they know?" He's talking about what God established from the beginning through Moses to their forefathers. And so... yeah, it's as if he's saying, "You've heard that it was said to the ancient ones, to the ones who came before us," but that's a very positive thing. They were the people of God, and he is going to not brush that aside, but he's going to build on that statement. And murdering, of course, is just a pretty familiar term.
Well, just thinking about that, the ancient ones, and you know, that's not Jesus brushing something aside there. But maybe because we're going to hear him repeat this, you know, "You've heard that it was said," maybe not always to those of old, but thinking about the way that he explicates what was said to those of old, it's almost, it's not that he's giving them something new, but rather it's almost like he's taking them even further back, you know, all the way from even before Moses wrote these things down in the books of the Torah, the way that God established his creation to work. It's almost like he's saying, this is the, I don't know if this is even older than what you were told, or this is the way God intended it from the beginning.
Yeah, that's true. That phrasing, it doesn't limit it just to the time of Moses or Sinai, doesn't it? It's a very established, firm, almost from the beginning. It's interesting when he's going to teach about divorce later in the Gospel of Matthew, he will actually make a distinction between what Moses said later on because of the hardness of the people's hearts, that you may send a wife away with a certificate of divorce, but Jesus will say it was not so from the beginning. So there is an even more original, beautiful, fabric that's being woven by God in terms of how he wants the world to be. And that is what Jesus is recalling us to here in this Sermon on the Mount.
So he starts then, you were talking about, you shall not murder. Take us into what Jesus says was said to those of old.
Well, it's pretty clear what murder is. It's the killing of a human being. And it's one of the first sins that's recorded in the scriptures. So again, this goes back before Moses, goes clear back to the very first two sons who were born in the world. And because of jealousy and irritation, deep irritation on the part of Cain, he takes his brother out in the field and slays him. And Abel's blood then cries out to God for vengeance. And God comes down and asks Cain, where is your brother? In the famous interchange, am I my brother's keeper? And there is judgment there. There is punishment. God holds men to account. Then later in Israel's history, this will continue to be a problem. In every human culture, this is a problem. The problem of murder. Even great King David is a murderer, has the blood of Uriah the Hittite on his hands. And it should not be that we should lift our hand against those who were created to be in the image of God and have been redeemed by the blood of Christ.
Mm. And we just studied Genesis not at the beginning of the year here on Sharper Iron. And just thinking through the story of Genesis, I mean, the first sin recorded there is that conflict between brothers that leads to murder. But of course, the rest of Genesis includes a number of brothers that have conflict with each other. Now, it doesn't always end in murder, but you do see how the hatred would very easily lead to murder if not for, the way that things end up going.
Yeah, absolutely. So think about the way that, in a sense, the story of the first human family opens in Genesis 4 with the birth of these two sons, and it ends in murder. And then there's all kinds of tension, as you mentioned. But at the close of the book of Genesis, we have the story of Joseph and his brothers, and they come very close to deciding to just dispatch with him. But because of one brother's pleading, I think it was Judah, right, that says, well, maybe let's not kill him. Maybe let's just throw him in a pit and sell him to slave traders. And he goes down to Egypt, and he's really as good as dead down deep in prison. But God raises him up. And from that prison house, sets him at the highest role, except for Pharaoh, in the land of Egypt. And the book of Genesis ends with the death of their father, Jacob. And now it's just Joseph and his brothers. And what's going to happen? Is he now going to get his revenge? And it ends not with hatred and murder, but it ends with the forgiveness between these brothers. It's a beautiful, beautiful scene at the end of Genesis chapter 50. As Joseph not only forgives his brothers, but pledges to care and provide for them and for their dependents throughout their generations.
Yeah, I think we may come back to some of those stories from Genesis as we talk through what Jesus says here, because I think a lot of it illustrates what he's getting at. And especially to go back to Cain and Abel, thinking about the way that the Lord comes to Cain even before he murders his brother, and invites him to reflect upon and repent of the hatred that's already growing in his heart. I mean, that's kind of where Jesus is about to take us. He said, you shall not murder. You know that murder makes you liable to judgment. But Jesus says, hey, the anger in your heart, he ups the
sin
ante.
Sin is crouching at the door.
So take us into how does Jesus then, in verse 22, we're going to hear this multiple times going forward in Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said. Now he turns, but I say to you, and then he continues. What's he doing with that I say to you phrase?
Yeah, I think here in other places, sometimes he is correcting the traditions of men that have come in and clouded the clarity of the commandments of God. But in this passage, he's not referring to human traditions that have clouded the commandment. But I think he is breaking down assumptions in the human heart that say, oh, the sin of murder, I would never cross that line. This one certainly I can check off before God and say, well, at least I've never killed anybody. And Jesus is saying, you've heard this commandment said, and that is the commandment, but I say to you that there is more to it than that, that the impulse to kill is in fact in your heart. And here's how it begins. It begins with anger and insults. And so he has these three other things that he mentions, anger and insulting and basically a strong insult, saying to him, Raca, you fool. And he says then with these that not only will you be liable to judgment, but he makes, just as he's making the commandment more vivid, he makes the punishment more vivid as well. He says, you will be liable to the hell of fire, to the Gehenna of fire.
Since you mentioned Gehenna, talk to us about Gehenna. There's some Old Testament background. I know that's kind of skipping forward, but talk to us about Gehenna and give us some of the Old Testament background of Gehenna. What is Gehenna? It's translated hell of fire in the ESV, but what's Gehenna?
You know, I've heard different explanations for Gehenna, and I'm not sure that we know exactly what Jesus is getting at here, but I've heard that it refers to like the big smoldering garbage dump that was there near the city. And if that's the case, that makes the view of eternal judgment and eternal punishment even a little more vivid. It's not just the torment of fire like we've see in the story of the rich man and Lazarus or other places, unquenchable fire, but there is this sense of deep rottenness and something very foul.
Yeah. Okay, so we're going to see Jesus make both the commandment more vivid and the punishment more vivid. Let's talk first about the vividness of the commandment when Jesus says, everyone who is angry with his brother. Anger. This is a common human emotion, anger. Let's talk about anger.
Yeah, well, I think it's in every one of our hearts. There is a sense in which anger is something that is created. Well, I was going to say created in us. Maybe that's not the right word to say. It's something that arises out of a moral impulse sometimes. God himself exhibits anger in response to evil, wickedness, the mistreatment of others. He is aroused to anger, provoked to anger. His anger is anger itself is oftentimes associated with fire. The Old Testament language of anger uses this idiom, the nose burned, or just he burned, referring to anger. So God himself can be angry, and that is not sinful or unrighteous, but there is something in us that we get piqued by something that we perceive to be a slight or that somehow we are being treated unfairly or someone else is being treated unfairly. But the problem with our hearts is that we go from 0 to 60 in about, or 0 to 100, we go way beyond the limit, way beyond the speed limit, just immediately. And we are all susceptible to this, some more than others, and some in different situations more than others. But we all have been with drivers in automobiles who, at the slightest offense or perceived offense of some driver around them, immediately spring into a rage of Old Testament proportions, right? And we just, the scope or extent of our anger, and then also the duration of our anger, oftentimes reflects our sin. And it is very hard for a sinful person, as we all are, to be angry without sinning. Our anger is almost always tainted by our sinfulness in some respect. And it puts us on a path not towards serving and helping our neighbor and caring for them, but it puts us on a path to disregard him, to denigrate him, to insult him, as Jesus mentions here in the text, or even ultimately to murder him.
Yeah, and so Jesus gives that strong warning. James in his epistle, you know, says the anger of man does not lead to the righteousness of God. And I think that's James, I think, in much of his epistle is preaching on parts of the Sermon on the Mount. There, I think he's preaching on what Jesus says here, and it's an important warning that we would do well to take to heart as Christians. We'll keep talking about this more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Dr. Tom Egger this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, June 18th. We're studying Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26 with Dr. Thomas Egger. He is the president of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Egger, prior to the break, we were talking about Jesus teaching concerning anger. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And you're talking about anger and the way that it so easily arises in our hearts, but as sinners, it very quickly turns in wrong directions. One thing I think that's important to bring out of Jesus' words is he does specify, now I don't think this is meant as a limit, but I think it is an important thing, angry with his brother. I mean, that fits in nicely with what we're talking about, examples in Genesis. And I think it also, like, it's not just that you're angry at a random person, but you're actually angry with your brother, the one that you're supposed to be his keeper. Like, that's who you're angry with.
Yeah, that's great. And as in the parable of the Good Samaritan, if someone were to ask Jesus, and who is my brother? He would explain that in a way that makes it clear, every single person you encounter in this respect, I am saying, is your brother. But you're right, that really phrases it in a way that reminds us how inappropriate it is for us to treat others in an evil way, even internally in our own hearts.
Yeah. And even with that language of brother there, I don't know that I would call that gospel necessarily, but I would see within that a remind, like almost a way out of temptation. When I feel that anger arise in my heart, to realize the one with whom I'm angry is a brother or a sister, particularly in the church. You know, like if I'm angry with someone in the church, this is a brother or sister in Christ. That strikes me as one of the ways that God helps us to stand in the midst of that temptation to keep the anger from growing into worse things.
Yeah, I think that's very well put. I think you could also apply that same thought to the question of who is worthy of my caring about their life, my defending their life, and is an unborn child who no one has ever known. Maybe they haven't been given a name yet. Does it really matter whether we murder an unborn child? And Jesus here is reminding us, they too, right? Every human being is your brother, meaning we have the same Father, the same heavenly Father. And we could say the same about the old and the infirm on end-of-life issues and euthanasia. Is a person who is, you know, they've completely lost their memory, they're incontinent, they don't have any meaningful contribution anymore, that at least apparent contribution to the world, what use is it to protect their life? Why not just let someone else lift their hand and quote unquote, put them out of their misery? And Jesus here would remind us, this is your brother, this is your sister, and their life is something in your care. Just as he called Cain to account to be his brother's keeper, he calls us to account.
Yeah. And what you said, that we are brother, sister, because we share a heavenly Father, fits in well with what Jesus was saying about salt and light, that that the good deeds, this life that he gives to us as his blessed ones, is one that reflects the love of his heavenly Father, of our heavenly Father. That's where to think about, it's easy to hear the condemning nature of this law, and we shouldn't minimize that, but also to see the gift of the positive side, like you're saying, like these are people that God gives us to care for, to love, to help and support our neighbor in every physical need, as we say in the catechism. That's the positive side of this commandment that we dare not forget. So let's yes. keep, so we've talked about anger, and there's plenty of places in the scriptures we could probably spend the rest of the time, but I do want to, plenty of places, you know, don't let the sun go down on your anger. James, if you realize the anger of God, anger of man doesn't lead to the righteousness of God, what should you do? Be quick to listen, slow to speak, right? Those are some helpful pointers for dealing with anger in this life. The next thing that Jesus, go ahead.
Well, now you're going to get into Jesus talking about our speaking, right?
Okay,
quick to listen and slow to speak.
Right, so whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And we can talk about these separately, but they do seem to go together. He mentions a specific one. Whoever says, the ESV translates, "you fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So talk to us about our speech toward the brother and how that connects to murder.
Yeah, this phrase, I honestly don't know exactly this phrase, fool, raka. In different cultures and languages, words kind of carry different freight in terms of just how offensive they are. In our mind, and this does literally translate fool, like it's the opposite of a wise person, it's a fool, but it seems to carry in the culture of Jesus' day a particularly kind of vulgar and offensive weight. It's a strong insult. But in any case, the words that we speak are damaging. And there is so much common sense, secular, observational truth to this that all wisdom traditions, all traditions that reflect on how human beings deal with one another, recognize the impact of strong words. I mean, right down to the words that we speak to our children, which as a parent, oh man, does that hit hard, right? When you think of all that you can do with your mouth and your speech to build up, to train, to teach, to encourage your children. And yet as parents, how often have words come out of our mouths that you can't take back and you know will stick with that child for their whole lives, perhaps, a strong or a harsh word that was spoken. Oftentimes these commandments, we have the hardest time fulfilling them with those who are closest to us and who we love the most, not to mention our enemies out there in the world. But it applies to both. And you mentioned James earlier. James talks about the tongue, a restless evil, whole giant conflagrations and fires, right? Forests are set on fire because of the words that are spoken by a tongue. And so anger is associated with fire, but so are our angry words. They can really set fires that we did not intend, perhaps, to set with this small little bit of fire that comes out of our mouths, but the consequences can really be devastating. And therefore, I think what you said earlier is a really good rule of thumb. Be quick to listen and slow to speak, especially when you are angry. When you are angry, and speaking, by the way, also refers to typing on a keyboard on the internet.
That's right. Yeah. No, I mean, you could see this in the world today in a variety of ways where anger leads, where angry words lead. They don't produce the righteousness of man. And just to tie back to what you were saying earlier, our sinful desire to justify ourselves so often prevents us from seeing that reality until we've worked all kinds of harm, that great fire that's been set ablaze that James, because I'm right to be angry. Of course I'm right to be angry.
Of course
I know
you are.
That I'm
yes.
right. I can see it in myself too often, that's where Jesus' words here are so helpful. Now, don't let that fire get started. Now, and that's to go back to Cain and Abel. Imagine had Cain listened to the Lord's counsel there at the very beginning. the rest of that story goes very differently. And
yeah.
Yeah. I mean, this one thing I appreciate about Jesus' teaching here and throughout the Sermon on the Mount is that he intends to prick our consciences at the very beginning so that we don't end up working sin to its great, you know, its great harm. You mentioned David and his murder. I often reflect on 2 Samuel 11, and there's any number of moments in that story where you just kind of want to pause with David and like, don't you get it at this? This is a moment for you to stop and turn. And every mm-hmm. time he doesn't, until you get to the end of 2 Samuel 11, and it's just a big mess.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so, I mean, Jesus would have us pause, right? When we're angry, when our mouth opens, wait, don't speak, don't become angry. This is the way of life to which Jesus has called us. So he gives some examples. In verse 23 is the first. It says, if you're offering your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Talk to us about this example.
Well, so even before we got to this point, you and I have been talking a lot about Cain and Abel, and isn't it interesting that this is the first example that Jesus gives now, the offering of gifts to the Lord? And I think he is intentionally invoking that story here, but he's also putting in place an amazing priority here. Don't turn away from your brother or don't turn your back on your brother and think that you can then just glibly or with indifference towards him come into the presence of God to offer something to God. Your gift can wait to the Lord. God sends you back to your brother and says, first be reconciled to him. We sometimes apply this in the life of the church to not so much to the offering in the worship service, but to coming to our Lord's table in receiving the highest gift, the highest offering, the body and blood of Christ that was paid for our salvation that he now freely gives us at his altar. And he invites us and he would have us be reconciled with one another as we come to his table. And I think this passage is a good passage to think about as we are taught and catechized that part of asking for the Lord's forgiveness should be a willingness to set aside in my heart any anger or unforgiveness that I have towards my brother, and even an encouragement and a direction to go and explicitly seek peace with my brother, seek reconciliation with him. Mm.
Yeah, I mean, this puts the impetus on the person who has been wronged, or I mean, who realizes it, that I take the initiative in that. I go and seek that reconciliation. I mean, oh, there's so many things I think we could talk about here. I'm reminded of the epistle 1 John, where John talks about, you know, how can you say you love God and you can't see him, but you don't love your brother and you can see him right next to you. Like those two things go together. Or another way of thinking about the two tables of the law, that to love God in the first three commandments is then to turn in love to my brother in the last seven. Those things go together, and we don't get to play them against each other, which I think is a tendency we have.
Yeah. Yeah. I should also mention, I think on that, Jesus, this is law here still.
Sure.
Jesus, he is teaching us how we should live, and we should absolutely live in this way. But it is also true that there is, at least in my adult, you know, later adult life, probably also as a child, that there's never a time that I come into worship, into the Lord's presence, having perfectly forgiven my brother. This is not a prerequisite to God's love and grace. It is a demand of the Lord, a righteous demand, like the rest of the law is a righteous demand, and he expects us to forgive our brother. He calls us to do it. He commands that we do it. And at the same time, and it's more important to him than anything we could bring to him. Any gift that we bring to him, if we're still refusing to forgive our brother, he would say, hey, that's fine, but go forgive your brother.
Yeah.
But at the same time, this is not a prerequisite to being welcomed into our Father's home as the prodigal son was welcomed. This is not a prerequisite to coming to the Lord's table, which is a table for sinners. It's a table for people who have problem forgive. We have a problem forgiving one another. Yeah. And we have a problem not being angry with one another. So even there at the table, he's inviting us to set all that aside, but he is freely giving us his grace and help as sinners in spite of that.
Sure. Yeah. The pastoral counsel that I've given in that regard sometimes, I like to take the prayer of that man in Mark 9, the father of the demon-possessed boy, who says to Jesus,
Lord, I believe,
help my unbelief.
Yeah.
And just with change it a little bit to the echo the fifth petition, Lord, I forgive, help my unforgiveness. And I mean, that's, I think, the prayer we're constantly offering when we come into the Lord's house.
Yes, great.
Yeah. I mean, and like, and all of those, you know, again, as you mentioned, the self-examination that we do prior to going to the Lord's table, I think all of the ways that we are taught to examine ourselves, you know, like, what are my sins? What sins do I need to repent of that I need the Lord's body and blood for the forgiveness of those sins, such that the Holy Spirit then will help me to amend those sinful ways, right? The counsel of our Lord here isn't to show us that we're ever going to be perfectly sinless in action right now, but to show us where our sins are, that we might then, by his help, you know, strive toward those, that life that he has given. Because, I mean, someone mentioned this, I think, under salt, and when we were talking about salt and light, you think about, like, this kind of life, this sounds great, that when I've wronged my brother, I go and ask for his forgiveness and he forgives me. Like, that sounds like the kind of kingdom I want to live in.
Yeah, absolutely.
So Jesus, you know, if you're offering your gift at the altar, go first be reconciled to your brother, come and then come and offer your gift. The next example, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. There seems a little more forcefulness to this example.
Yeah, well, and again, the punishment is made vivid here. This is law. He is seeking to prick our consciences. And both of these, it's interesting, both of these examples have to do with someone who has something against us, right? First, it's just that your brother has something against you. And now this is your accuser. Someone is accusing you. He could have also expressed them in the opposite way, right? If you have something against someone, hey, go to them first. Or if there's someone who is deeply in the wrong, go to them first. But here he's calling on those who have wronged another, or at least who have been accused of wronging another. And he says, go seek out the person who has something against you, who has an accusation against you. And the accusation here is, it's a very broad term, could be anything, but the language of judgment here then is made pretty vivid, right? He could have just said lest you end up in prison, but instead he says, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, to be put in prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Very vivid language there that actually invites us to imagine ourselves going through that process, right?
Mm. Yeah, it's a very vivid, it's a legal, you know, context that you have, this accuser, and then, yeah, the judge, the guard, the prison, and you won't get out until you have paid the last penny. And he emphasizes this, you know, truly I say to you, in the Greek, amen, and that, you know, Jesus, mm-hmm. like, this is serious what he's talking mm-hmm. about. And again, it all starts with anger. Are we to, I mean, like, you know, accuser, and I'm thinking especially the judge, are we to, I don't know if this is a parable of sorts, but I'm like, judge and not getting out. I'm thinking God is judge, and I mean, he's talked about the hell of fire already. Is that kind of the picture that he's got in mind here at the end?
I think so. I think in all of this, the assumption is that there is a divine judge that every human being is accountable to. And unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not stand before this judge. Your judgment will not be enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It will be depart into the hell of fire. It will be depart into the prison prepared for the devil and his evil angels. That's the framework that all this is unfolding in. And we take that for granted as Christians who are familiar with the scriptures. And to some extent, I think it is true that God has written that sense of accountability to God, accountability to a creator, into every human heart. But at the same time, the church, this is something that also is revealed only by God clearly in the scriptures. And this is why this needs to be a part of the church's teaching and proclamation. The church needs to preach that God is the judge and that there is a day of judgment that is coming. This is a really major dimension of New Testament teaching and of apostolic preaching in the New Testament and of apostolic exhortation in the epistles, that we should be prepared and preparing to stand before the judge of the living and the dead, the God of heaven and earth. We will give an account on that day. And passages like this should give us a moment of pause. And I don't want to say worry, but they should remind us that this judgment is coming, and they should impel us to go to Christ, hold on to Christ, look to Christ who's holding on to you, look to his wounds, look to his mercy, listen to his promises. No one who calls upon the name of the Lord will be put to shame. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There is refuge in Jesus Christ from the judgment of God because of his shed blood. And even now he stands before the right hand of the Father interceding for us.
The judgment of God is something that we've encountered a number of times already in Matthew's gospel. John preached it very vividly in the wilderness. We've heard Jesus already preach it, even in the very previous text, where he talks about, you know, not even the jot or the tittle will pass away until all is accomplished, heaven and earth passing away. Jesus has already put judgment day into our minds. And here again, we have it in Matthew 5. We have it in our catechism, and it's an Old Testament way of speaking. You know, we should fear God. And the fear of the Lord, that's the common way of speaking about the right relationship toward the Lord in the Old Testament.
Yes.
I think is a helpful way of putting this together. And I know I probably taught it. I know I've been taught it. Like, the fear of God, what does that mean? Well, I'm in awe of him. True.
Yeah.
But I think there's got to be a little bit more when you listen to Jesus here.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, we should absolutely fear God in terror. And then we should listen to and believe the God who speaks things that take away all our fear. And I love the way that Jesus puts it, trying to think what passage this is, where is it Luke 12 maybe, where he's saying, or Luke, it's escaping me.
Well,
where
I don't know if you're thinking, there's I don't know, maybe you're thinking about is Matthew 10. Jesus says, you should fear the one who can cast it.
Destroy,
don't fear the one who can hurt your body, but the one, and then he says, but don't be afraid right after.
Yeah, exactly. Okay. And the other synoptics have that kind of same dynamic. But yes, fear the one who can destroy your body and soul in hell. That's a pretty strong statement. And that's not just saying deep respect. That's saying fear the one who can destroy your body and soul in hell, but don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Even the number of hairs on your, even the hairs on your head are numbered and known to him. He is your God, your Father.
Yeah. Yeah. And that again is where, you know, we certainly take this text as it stands and read it and mark it, learn it, digest it inwardly, you know, take it to heart. But we also keep it in the full context of the entire Gospel of Matthew, the entirety of Jesus' ministry, and the revelation that God has given of his grace. We've got about 2 minutes here, Dr. Egger. Help us to wrap things up on this text, you know, concerning anger, insulting murder.
Yeah, Yeah, well, I think in terms of anger and insulting, maybe first of all, just to say again, we sin in this way. We are called to turn away from it. Lord, help us. Have mercy on us in our behavior, but also have mercy on us in our guilt. And he does. Jesus' blood covers us from this and every sin. And the other thing that I was thinking about here just at the end is that think of Jesus as he's being crucified. If anyone should ever feel indignant and angry towards anyone, how about those who are causing him such undeserved, excruciating pain, both those who sentenced him and those who are actually crucifying him? And instead of being angry and exclaiming a lot of harsh words, what Jesus says is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
And thanks be to God for the forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Reverend Dr. Thomas Egger serves as president of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. Dr. Egger, thanks for being our guest today.
My pleasure. Thanks for all you do, Tim.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we conclude the week by looking at the next pericope in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches concerning the sixth commandment. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.